Some of you might be thinking if I lost my mind and that we started Christmas early, but we didn't. What I wanted you to hear in that passage was the fact that the Lord was with Mary. She's highly favored. The Lord is with her. And that is a theme which we just thankfully can't get away from, especially as we're dealing with this part of 1 Samuel. At this point, David's been anointed. He's entered into Saul's service. He's defeated the Philistine. And now he's about to enter into Saul's family. This shepherd boy, the eighth son of eight sons, this nobody from a little town outside of the big city, maybe Leduc, maybe Spruce Grove, who knows. But he's not from Edmonton. That's the important thing. He's from the hinterland. Who is he? He's nobody. And he's going to go from being shepherd boy to the king's son-in-law. In fact, there's even more to come, isn't there? Who is this David? Last week, I neglected to develop or pursue the argument of from lesser to greater. Are you familiar with that terminology, that philosophical argument from lesser to greater? It basically goes like this. If this tiny little thing can accomplish this big thing, then how much more can this really big thing accomplish? So, you know, if a chihuahua can chase away a raccoon, what can a German shepherd chase away? The answer is at least a grizzly bear, right? And there's this idea that starts to unfold in this, that if David, this runt of the litter, can go and take out this Philistine giant, 9 feet 6 inches tall. 9 foot 6. I had to laugh once because on Hockey Night in Canada, Kevin Bieksa described somebody as being 6 foot 13. But you know, if you've ever encountered somebody who's 7 foot 1, they're gigantic. These are huge human beings, right? Like, big, big. We were in Seattle a few years ago, and we were in this one museum, and they actually had a Seattle Seahawks exhibit, and they had one of the star wide receivers, and they had his silhouette, and he had his arms stretched out. Should have seen the picture we got of Gabriella in that silhouette. It's just tiny, tiny. Now imagine her just wiping this guy out. Woo, I would be afraid of Gabriella. I would do what she says. If she said, go to the store, I would go to the store. If she said, do the laundry, I would say, how many times? That's how it would be, because she accomplishes. So David takes out this Philistine, and everybody follows him. They love him. They're singing his praises. Now, if David can do that, and everybody follows him, then how much more should we be pursuing Jesus, who didn't conquer no silly Philistine, but defeated sin and death. He defeated sin and death, the ultimate enemies that afflict and affect every human being. Jesus conquers. How much more, then, should we be following Jesus? I think there's a lesson in all of that. I think it's important that we recognize that the essence of David's success doesn't lie in who David is, per se, but in who God is. In fact, David, in many ways, is the least likely to succeed. You know how in high school they vote for people, the least likely, the most likely. You know, I was voted the most likely to marry a gorgeous woman, and I did, and that worked out. And Gabriella was voted most likely to marry a loud, obnoxious man, and she did, and that worked out. And if we were voting, David would be least likely to succeed, least likely to succeed. But he does succeed. He's young, he's small, he's a nobody. I mean, who is this guy? I mean, his great-grandmother wasn't even an Israelite. It brings to mind the mother of Jesus. We don't know anything about her family. We know something about Joseph's family. We know nothing about her family. And we know very little, almost nothing about her. We know about one of her relatives. And we know something else. And that something else is not trivial. And he, the angel Gabriel, came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." And we've heard these words before. David is getting established here as the conquering hero, the leader that Israel's looking for. And so how does this happen? How does this happen? Three times the narrator tells us how this happened. The narrator tells us three times that the Lord was with David. And just as important, the Lord was not with Saul. Not anymore. No more, no more. And Saul knows it. And he's not happy. He tries to kill David or have David killed. But David overcomes because the Lord is with him. And I think if we explore just that idea for a few minutes, we will come up with some interesting observations. The first being this: when the Lord is with you, you will experience success. And now I'm going to focus this point and the next two points on verses 14, 15, and 16. And the very first one is going to make us go, huh? But bear with me. Bear with me. Because this is going to sound super flaky just on the surface. But we're going to dig in a wee bit. When the Lord is with you, you will experience success. And David had success in all his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. Well, that's a loaded statement, isn't it? I mean, it sounds an awful lot like the health and wealth gospel, right? If the Lord is with you, you're going to be rich. Well, what do we do for all the people who are struggling financially? Does that mean the Lord isn't with them? Not necessarily. What about evil people who are successful? I mean, nobody wants to name any names, but I mean, there's certain presidential type people that are very successful and not exactly the most noble people on the planet. In fact, if you root around in a lot of politicians', you know, closets, you'll pull out a lot of skeletons. What a great Halloween reference, right? But yeah, some people have skeletons in the closet, some people have entire graveyards. What do you do with evil people who seem to success? And isn't this the complaint of so many of the Psalms? Lord, why do the evil succeed and the righteous languish? Why? I mean, how do we explain Job? You know, Jeremiah didn't exactly get the golden ticket to the chocolate factory, did he? But there he was, called by God. What about Moses? Moses wasn't exactly hopping up and down, volunteering for the gig, was he? And he had lots of bad days. It wasn't always cake and sunshine and ice cream for David. He wasn't surrounded by rainbows and pink unicorns. He had some tough days. He had some tough slogging, and yet the Lord was with all of them. But interestingly, and for all of them, they were all successful in what they were called to do. And so question begs, right? How do we define success? And it isn't by being rich or having lots of really nice things. It's not like, hey, brother, you must be a success, you and a Corvette. And, you know, I wouldn't be that impressed with a Corvette because it's a Chevy product. However, if you had a Dodge Viper, we might have to reconsider. What does it mean to be successful? What does that mean at all? To be successful is simply meaning that you accomplish the goal or the task which you endeavored to accomplish. Whatever it is, it can even be ignoble, it can even be evil. But if you accomplished your goal, you were successful insofar as you accomplished your goal. So when we talk about David being successful in whatever he did, he accomplished whatever it was that God had for him to do. Does that make sense? I think that's how we have to understand success. You think about the epic picture of, seemingly the epic picture of success, the Midas touch. It's even a saying we use, right? Oh, that woman, she's got the Midas touch. Everything she touches turns to gold. But if you're familiar with Greek mythology, it wasn't that great, was it? Because King Midas, who had the Midas touch, and he touched things and they turned to gold, and he was all excited at first because he grabbed a stick and he grabbed an apple and, oh, everything's turning to gold. Isn't this fun? Isn't this great? Everything was going really well until he tried to feed himself. Then things weren't going well. And then his daughter came in and she was all upset, and he reaches out to comfort her and she turns to gold. Well, this isn't good anymore. This isn't good anymore. This is not success. It actually turns out to be a bit of a curse. His desire was for wealth. But ours, at least ideally, is the glory of God. How do we measure success? It's when God is glorified in our lives, when God is glorified in and through the things we say, when God is glorified in and through the things we do. I think then we're successful. The scriptures for Colossians 3:16, they encourage us with these words: let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. And if you think, what is one of the things that as Christians we're called to do and we are terrified because we think we're going to be epic failures if we step out and do it? And there's probably a few things that make that list, but I think pretty high on the list, if not right at the top, is sharing our faith. It's trying to witness. It's trying to share the gospel with somebody. And we think, oh, I can't do it. I can't do it. You know, it's terrifying to us. And we think, nope, can't do it. I'll be a failure. But you think about these words that Jesus spoke in Matthew chapter 10. And you will be dragged before governors and kings for my sake, to bear witness before them and the Gentiles. When they deliver you over, do not be anxious. Do not be anxious how you are to speak or what you are to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. For it is not you who speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. Armed with that knowledge, what would shudder us? What would stop us from sharing our faith, from telling our story, from declaring the story of God? Well, I'll mess it up. I guarantee you, you will not. You might think you're a horrible failure. You're not. You'll be amazed what the Holy Spirit can do in and through you. You will stand amazed in the presence of Jesus the Nazarene as he does this incredible work in your life through you, because he is bringing glory to himself, and he will give you the words to speak. Don't sweat it. Don't worry about it. One of the worst things in the world about preaching is feedback. But you know, like I give myself feedback. Gabriella will often say to me, so, you know, especially if she was teaching Sunday school, she'll say, so how was the sermon? And I've grown tired of that question. You know, how do I know? How do I know how the sermon was? I have no idea. So now I answer the same way every time. It was amazing. Best sermon I've ever preached. Oh, did you miss out? I feel sorry for you. It was great. I have no idea. I have no idea how the sermon was. What do you think how the sermon was? Oh, I like the sermon. Why did you like the sermon? Billy Graham once said, the true mark of a great sermon isn't when people walk away saying, thank you, Pastor, that was a great message, but when they walk away saying, I will change the way I live my life, or I will do what you've called me to do. Dr. Paitzel tells this great story. I mean, some of you, you've talked to Dr. Paitzel, you've heard him tell this story. It's a great story. Maybe he even told it from this pulpit. I can't remember, but he tells a story about a new preacher who comes to a new town, and the church, they hire him, and he gets installed, and he gets up, and he preaches a message. And it's a good message. And next week, he gets up, and he preaches the exact same message. And so there's like this meeting right away in the foyer. Didn't he just preach that message last week? Yeah, I said, well, you know, maybe he forgot that he preached that message last week. Maybe something happened. Who knows? It's like, okay, let's not get worried. He's young. He's new. Like, nobody get excited. And so 6 days pass. Sunday comes along again. He preaches the exact same message. Well, now there's a bigger meeting, and this time it's downstairs. It's like, didn't he just preach that twice in a row? It's like, did we hire somebody with, you know, like, Like chronic forgetfulness? Does he have nothing? Does he only have one bullet in the chamber? What's going on here? And so they think, okay, you know what? Listen, nobody get excited. We've been here before. We're going to be okay. Next week comes and preaches the exact same sermon. Okay, time for an intervention now, right? We're really upset. So they say, Pastor, we can't help but notice you preached the same message 4 weeks in a row. He says, yeah. He says, and when you start doing what I've preached, then I got another one. You know, pastors preach, people speak, things go on. How does it work? I don't know. But I know this, that the Holy Spirit is at work in my life. He's at work in your life. He's at work in this congregation. And he will go with you to the ends of the earth. He will go with you. He is with you. And he will make you successful. I mean, we still practice. We still learn techniques. We still get educated. We do our best, right? But at the end of the day, what makes you successful isn't you. It's God. And when the Lord is with you, you will be successful. David somehow knows this. But there's a flip side to this. What a great saying. Somebody should preach a message with that title. There's a flip side to this. Not everyone's going to cheer for you. Look at verse 15. And when Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in fearful awe of him. Saul wasn't just afraid, he was jealous. He tried to kill David, threw a spear at him twice. He conspired to have David killed. He gave him an impossible task, something that for sure, if David went out and tried to accomplish this, David was going to die. You know, David entered Saul's court to play the harp when Saul was being emotionally tormented. But now David is the material presence. David's the source of Saul's anguish, his angst, his anxiety. And there's that great phrase that the ESV picks up, the English Standard Version picks up, that he was in fearful awe of him. The word there is gwor, gwor, gwor. Hard to pronounce, but there it is. Gwor, 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 something like that. It means two things. One is to turn aside from the road, so you're traveling and you're thinking, oh, I'm getting tired, we should pull into a Super 8 at some point. You pull off the road, and if you're traveling in Alberta, especially, you know, Highway 16, nobody seems to be content to build a city on the highway except those fine people in Lloydminster. What a happy lot they are. Where do you want to build the town? I don't know. Where do you want to build the town? I don't know. Why don't we build half of it in Saskatchewan and half of it in Alberta? Okay. Is that going to be good enough for everybody? No. Let's build half of it on the north side of the highway and half of it on the south side, just to be equal, just to be fairsies. And, you know, isn't it great when you're traveling along at highway speeds and all of a sudden you got to grind down for some of these places? Huh. And I thoroughly blame. And this, yeah, you know what? If you're from Saskatchewan, this is for you. It's you Saskatchewan people. You're at fault for this. Because in Alberta, we can just go until you get to the Saskatchewan border. And then you've got town after town after town of this nonsense, right? And it's like, and yeah, the RCMP, they will hold you accountable if you blow through a town where it says 80 and you go through it, I don't know, 120. 140, whatever. Let's not split hairs. Let's just say the RCP will drive alongside you and offer instructions. I've heard. Gwar, fearful awe, means to turn off the road, take a side road. But it also means a few other things. It means to shrink in fear. It means to like gather yourself for hostility, like if you're afraid. It means it means that you take the posture of a cornered animal. That's what it means. And what's the old advice? Never corner an animal. Because what does it do? It recoils, it shrinks back, it gets small. But if it's scared enough, out come the teeth and out come the claws. One of my favorite Garfield comic strip cartoon things is when he gets himself ready for Halloween and he grooms himself in a certain way and puts out his fangs and puts out his claws. Then he sees a reflection of himself in a mirror and he passes out. You know, a cornered animal. A cornered animal. And if you keep pressing that, it's gonna strike. It's gonna lash out. And this is the picture of Saul. He's scared, he's retreating, he's full of anxiety, he feels like he's losing the handle on everything. The claws are out, the teeth are out, he's ready to strike. And it's amazing. It's amazing what happens when people become afraid. You know, you think about the story from the book of Daniel, Daniel in the lion's den. How does Daniel end up in the lion's den? Well, the other wise people, the sages, the mystics, the whatevers that are in Nebuchadnezzar's court, they're afraid of Daniel. They are afraid of Daniel. And so they conspire against Daniel. And they set up a ruse and they get him thrown into a lion's den. But God is with Daniel. And the lions don't touch Daniel. And how does it end up for those sages? Because in the end, the king throws them into the lion's den, but God isn't with them. The lions sure were. The lions were with them in spades. It didn't work out for those sages. But you know, if we're going to be faithful followers of Jesus Christ, we should expect a certain amount of resistance. We should even expect a certain amount of hostility. Look what Jesus says to his disciples in John 15, verses 18 to 20. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. The world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. You stand up and say, Jesus Christ is the Messiah, the Savior of the world, and there's no other way to heaven but through him. You know what you are? You are intolerant. You might even be a bigot. You might be all kinds of things. Wisdom of the world. But these are the words that Jesus spoke. This is what Jesus said. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And if Jesus said it, then what's the implication for me? If there's no other way to the Father but through Christ, then what's the implication for me? And do I have the liberty as a follower of Jesus Christ to say, you know, and this is straight out of the bucket list, you know, Morgan Freeman. My pastor says there's lots of rivers and they all flow into the same ocean. There's only one river. His name's Jesus. And it leads up the mountain, not down to the ocean. The ocean's the lake, the fiery lake. That's where all the other rivers flow. We follow Jesus. We declare Jesus. We align with Jesus. And God's going to make us successful. And there are people that are going to hate us for it. Don't freak out. Don't freak out because, and this is the third point, because most people will love you. There will be people who won't like you, but in the end of the day, most people will like you. Look at verse 16. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for he went out and came in before them. David was very popular with Saul's family and with the greater population. Saul's son Jonathan loved him. They were soulmates. They were buddies. They were BFFs. Who are they? Like, compare two people who just loved each other. They were Butch and Sundance. They were pick. They were just fast friends. Saul's daughter is totally gaga for David. How did David's brothers feel about him? Because he's supposed to be cleaning the stalls, right? And all of a sudden he's whoop, he's going to the head of the parade. I wonder how they feel. Who knows? We don't know right now. But you know what's interesting is that Israel's affection for David was informed largely by David's success. And this is always a curiosity to me. For those of you who know me, you know that I enjoy sports. I have seen a few sunrises and sunsets, and it's just always amazed me. So you see, as a little boy, you know who everybody loved? You know who everybody loved? The Montreal Canadiens. You see, I was growing up in the 70s, the age of the Flying Frenchman, and Montreal was winning everything. And Steve Shutt was scoring 50-plus goals a year, and Guy Lafleur was scoring 50-plus goals a year. And they had big, tough, nasty defensemen, and they had a fantastic, fantastic goaltender, who later on became a lawyer. And so it's interesting to me, to somebody who didn't let anything in through the loopholes, became a master of getting things through loopholes. But you know, everybody loved Montreal. Everybody. And nobody likes Toronto because they're losers. Are you from Toronto? You're not a loser. You just cheer for losers. Don't cheer for Toronto is the point that I'm trying to make. But you know, in the 1980s, who did everybody love? Who did everybody love? And why did we hate Edmontonians? You snotty lot. You arrogant guys. Look at our hockey team. Look at us. We're so good. We have Wayne Gretzky. Oh, growing up in BC, I hated everything in Alberta. I didn't know if I hated Calgary more or Edmonton more. I took turns because your stinking Edmonton Eskimos were busy winning everything either. And then you think you would be humble about it? You think you people were humble? No. No. Because the first time I drive to Edmonton, what big fat snotty sign greets me on the highway? City of Champions. Whatever. Big losers now. But now I'm one of you. I'm one of the big losers too. I cheer for these loser teams. It's like, how many games have the Oilers won this year? One. They're going to try to lose another one today outside. Hey, where's all the Edmonton Oil gear? Edmonton Oiler gear. Back. When Detroit, when the Red Wings were winning everything, everybody's wearing Detroit Red Wings stuff. Nobody was wearing Detroit Red Wings stuff before that. Chicago Bulls, losers. Basketball, so who cares? Is this a real sport? Probably not. But losers. But all of a sudden they get Michael Jordan and everybody's wearing Chicago Bulls stuff. Sorry if you like basketball. Basketball players are cool. Some of them, most of them. Everybody loves a winner. You want to know who's winning? See what people are wearing on their ball caps. See what kind of team jackets you see out there. I'm telling you right now, that's who's winning. That's who's winning. Because everybody loves the winner. And everybody wants to be associated with a winner. And everybody wants to be associated with David. People like him. People like him a lot. But let me quote some biblical scholars for you. This is Robert Berg, and he says, David's divinely assisted success in these military campaigns had two effects on others. It added to Saul's fears, and it increased the people's love for David. Why do people love David? Because of all the success he had in military campaigns. Joyce Baldwin says it like this. She said, David's success and popularity went hand in hand, for the Lord was with him. The writer lays great stress on this fact. Looks and natural abilities alone did not account for David's prestige. All Israel and Judah loved David, even Saul's own son. Whatever move Saul made to minimize David's influence failed and had the opposite effect. People loved him. And people loved him because the Lord was with him. And they could perceive it. They could sense it. They wanted to be there. And you know, when the Lord is with us, people will recognize the Spirit of the Lord. They will recognize it on you. You know, you remember talking to me about somebody that we both knew from a former church and how much you hold that individual in respect. And I do too. I just love and venerate this individual. And it's because we both perceive the same thing, isn't it? That the Lord is with him. And we've met people like that, where you think to yourself, the Lord is with him. There's certain people that I will phone every once in a while, and I still think back to the days when Katie was brand new on the planet, and I was going to NABC. And I asked four professors to pray for me. And one of my classmates asked me, why'd you pick them? And I said, because I am convinced that they know God and that God knows them. I think God listens to them. And you know, sometimes it's the most unlikely suspects. In 23 years of ministry, you know who I tend to go to for prayer? Little old ladies, because they know God, and God knows them, and they are incredibly effective prayer warriors. Humble spirits, not people that you would just naturally assume, but in their humility and their gentleness and the sincerity of their faith, I believe that God hears their prayers. If you need somebody to pray for you, find a little old lady who loves Jesus. God tends to listen to them. It's been my experience anyways. I want to continue to stress this idea that God chooses the least likely people to accomplish the most amazing things. And you've all heard me, or most of you have heard me talk about this before. But you know, when people get up and they say, "What's your life verse? What verse of the Bible? You know, what passage do you claim as your own? What's your guiding light? What do you embrace? What gets you through the Tuesdays and Thursdays of life?" And for me, it's this. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth." You think about Mary. Think about Mary. "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Not wise according to worldly standards. She's a teenage girl. "Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that, as it is written, let the one who boasts boast in the Lord." Friends, our success is not the result of who we are, but of who we know. And our success is ultimately for God's glory, to demonstrate the power and the goodness of God. David's success was because the Lord was with him. And David enjoyed military victories and the adoration of the people. And tried as he did, Saul was never able to harm David because the Lord was with him. Yes, this question, in light of that great truth, how shall I live? How shall I live? Well, we live with humility. We live with thankfulness. We live with confidence. We live with hearts full of praise because of who God is and how he's working in us and through us. You might be a big loser. You might think you're a big loser. You might be right, but God isn't. God's big. He's huge. He can do incredible things, more than you could ever ask or imagine. You know, David knew the secret of his success. And in the good times and the bad, he always knew who informs his success. And that becomes what informs the content of the Psalms. And so we consider the one who created the sun and the moon and set them in place, or the one who charts the courses of wind and water. That's the same person who directs our paths. So let's learn a lesson or two from David's life and be reckoned as people after God's own heart. Then we can sing with the psalmist and the writers of the great hymns. "Let all things their creator bless and worship him in humbleness." Oh, praise the Father, praise the Son, praise the Spirit, three in one. Oh, praise him. Oh, praise him. Alleluia. 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 See, when we become followers of Christ, life doesn't necessarily become easier, but it's infinitely better when the Lord is with you. Amen? Amen. Keith, would you...